Good morning. Good morning. Y'all are awake. Are y'all awake over there? It's an honor to be with you this morning. I'm grateful that Donnie didn't tell any more but the beginning. He could have told some real stories, like the time we spent the night together in the same bed. Those are interesting stories, aren't they, Donnie? That wasn't by choice, though. No, and we got out of that as quick as we could, but that was an assignment. It was either sleep in the same bed or sleep on the floor, and neither one of us were going to do that. That sounds more like it, yep. A few years ago, that's what, 28 years ago? I know. Anyway, we love Donnie and Judy. We've known them a long time, and Donnie's been my mentor and my friend, and he's taught me more than probably anybody else on the planet about how to be a pastor and how to love people when they're not lovable. And brother, that little reading you had there is closer than you believe to the truth. And so it is a difficult job. And Margaret and I are praying for you guys as you begin the journey. You're in a very unique position in that the pastor's resigned, and he's given you plenty of time for that, and he's still here. And I hope, he didn't prompt me to say this, he might be mad at me for saying it, but I hope that you will take advantage of all the wisdom he has in your beginnings of a search for a pastor. So many times churches take the one person who knows and puts them out of the picture when they begin that look. And so God has left him here for you to take advantage of in that way. Let him teach you how to find. You know, it's not easy to find a good pastor nowadays. You do know that, right? The young guys are all going into church planting. The old guys have had enough. They're quitting. You know, to find somebody in the middle that really preaches the word of God, that knows the truth of God, that loves people the way Jesus does is not an easy task. So we will be praying for y'all as you begin that journey and praying for you guys as you... He says he's retiring, but we all know that's not true. My grandfather used to say, preachers don't retire, they just refire. And I found that to be pretty true. So if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read a verse, and then I want to tell you some things about Margaret and I. Chapter 2, verse 47 is this the end part of chapter 2, is one of my favorite parts of the Bible in the book of Acts. But I want to just read verse 47 for you. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. God's been doing some awesome things among the fellowship of believers in these last few verses, and he closes out chapter 2 with these words. He says, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added daily to their number. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. He added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that Holy Spirit would take charge of those that hear, that their hearts would be opened, that their ears would hear, that their mind would be attuned to your word. We pray for the servant of the hour that you would open his heart as well and fill him, Father, with the word that you have for this day. We bless you and thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1989, Margaret and I were called into the ministry, and I was called specifically to evangelism. That's what God spoke to me at that altar that night, and that's what he called me to. 26 years later, we have served as pastor, as an evangelist, and most of that time we've been certified as a North American Mission Board church planters. And the last 10 years, pretty much, that's what we've been doing in West Virginia, planting churches. But we now enter, what I call the fourth quarter. We're getting ready to start football season, and although Margaret looks like my daughter, she is my wife. We've been married 38 years, and we're entering the fourth quarter of our ministry. This is the last part of it, and I find myself looking at the years I have left, and I think, you know, God, I just want to do what you called me to do. It's very hard to be an evangelist and be a pastor. It's very hard to be an evangelist today, period. In 1990, I was blessed to be given a book about this that had the listing of the Southern Baptist evangelists in it. There were over 3,000 evangelists, itinerant evangelists, in 1990, in that book. Today, there are less than 800. The evangelists that God is calling out are not being heard anymore. in our country. The culture has changed. We don't call evangelists to come and do revival meetings like we have in years past. And so we have spent all these years, and we've seen many people come to Christ, and I've served the church in many ways. But in this fourth quarter, God has called us to a new work in the four-state area of northern Appalachia, centered on Cumberland, Maryland. If you know your geography, you look at a map of the United States, Cumberland is right where Maryland and West Virginia and Virginia and Pennsylvania, they all come together right there in that one little area, and they call that the four-state area. And we're going to be serving as North American Mission Board missionaries, home missionaries there, and our job title is Evangelism Catalyst. And that's kind of a new thing, you know. People ask, what are you going to do? And it's kind of hard to explain what an evangelism catalyst is. I don't even think North American Mission Board fully has a grasp on what that is. But I kind of relate it to my great-grandfather, Joe Brown, was a circuit evangelist from 1918 to 1972. For 54 years, he traveled in the coal fields of Kentucky, Eastern Kentucky, West Virginia, Ohio, and Pennsylvania, and he preached the gospel. He was an evangelist, and I remember seeing pictures of him when I was a boy where he was riding in a carriage with a horse, and later on he got an old truck, and I remember as a boy riding with him in a 1952 Ford and in the hills of West Virginia, and I remember that not because I knew it was a 52 Ford. My dad told me that later, but I remember riding in the front seat of that car, no seatbelt, and going around the hills of West Virginia like this and just rolling from one side of that car to the other, and laughing like a five-year-old, a six-year-old would laugh. My great-grandfather was a circuit evangelist, and I think of the work we're going to be doing as sort of a modern-day circuit evangelist. We'll be bringing the same message that he brought 100 years ago. We'll be doing the same mission. We'll be going to churches and proclaiming the gospel to them, but we'll be doing that in an approach that works in a modern culture. In this four-state area of America, there are approximately 4 million people, of which the demographic religious estimates tell us 89% are without Christ. That's 3.5 million people in between. If you could draw a map, you'd find there's a square right between Pittsburgh. Pittsburgh's over here, or over here for you. Pittsburgh, D.C., Washington, D.C., and Baltimore. Right in between those is northern Appalachia, and that's where we're talking about. There are a lot of people there that don't know Christ, somewhere in the neighborhood of 3.5 million. There are about 400 non-Catholic churches in that area. So you can see that there's kingdom work to be done. 400 churches, 3.5 million lost people. I don't know. That includes Methodist, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Nazarenes, Seventh-day Adventists, any Christian church that's not Catholic, 400. 3.5 million people. There's work to be done. This isn't really that much different than anywhere else in America, to be truthful. I mean, I bet there's, percentage-wise, we're not that far off in Union County, North Carolina, of having unchurched people. But that's where we're going. And the kingdom work the Lord has called us to do involves three things. Our vision involves three things, and that is this. In the last quarter of our life, we want to do all we can to reach as many as we can while we still can with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we intend to accomplish this vision by focusing in on four specific areas. I can't reach 3.5 million people. Even Billy Graham couldn't reach that many people in the time that I have left in that area. But what we want to do is take these churches. By the way, the Southern Baptist churches in that area, there are three Southern Baptist churches in that area that baptized more than 20 people in 2013. The area we'll be covering is 10,000 square miles. Now, let that sink in. Three churches that baptize more than 20 in a community that has more than 3.5 million lost people. The work is there, and it needs to be done. And so our first focus is going to be on equipping existing churches to share the gospel simply and clearly. And there's a definite strategy for doing this. I'm not going to take the time this morning to get into that, but I'll be glad to share it with you if you want to know, you know, the nuts and bolts of it. But the church today is not sharing the gospel like they used to do. Now, I'm not talking about this church or any particular church. I'm talking about the church in America. We do not share the gospel like we used to do. I was preaching in Albemarle, North Carolina last summer to a church that was 212 years old, 175 to 200 people in there. Most of them were senior adults. I would say most of the congregation that morning were over 60 years old, maybe over 50 years old. They were an older congregation. And I did something that you have to be careful as a preacher doing, in that I asked a question and I wanted them to give me an answer. That was how I started the sermon out. But I thought, this question's a no-brainer. These are Christian people. They'll know the answer to this. 175 of them. And I asked the question, somebody tell me what the gospel is. One lady stood and said, it's the cross where Jesus shed his blood. I said, that's part of it. Another person stood up and said, that's what Jesus did to save us. He gave us the gospel. I said, that's not what the gospel is. They could not tell me what the gospel was. I was shocked. And the reason, why don't they know the gospel? Because somebody who's been pastoring that church for many, many years never taught them the gospel. They never gave the gospel. They never shared the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the people didn't know it. They understood this, that at the end of the service, the pastor would give an invitation to come to Jesus that would sound something like, if you're lost without Christ today, come on down forward and he'll forgive you of your sins and we'll help you to be saved today. And Jesus loves you and he'll forgive you and you'll go to heaven forever, something along those lines. And as I say that, you and I, we know what that is. We understand it. We know what we're talking about there. But somebody who doesn't know Jesus hasn't got a clue what I just said. They didn't know what the gospel is. The gospel is the story of Jesus. He's the only begotten Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He lived a life that was pure and holy and sin-free. He never did anything wrong. He never sinned, not once. He went to the cross, we know this part, where he died for the remission of our sins. He was raised again on the third day. He left the tomb empty, thus defeating death, hell, and the grave. He lived 40 days physically among the disciples and others. There were over 500 people that saw him with their own eyes. They touched him with their own hands. They shared a meal with him. They heard his teaching. And they saw him ascend back to the Father. And as he was ascending, the angel came. And as you see him go, so shall he come again. Amen? That's the gospel, friends. That's the gospel. And what we've done as Baptists and what we've done as Christians in America is we've taken this wonderful good news story and we've shrunk it down to basically Jesus loves you and he will forgive you of your sins if you just ask him to come in and you'll go to heaven. Well, a sinner wants to be forgiven and they want to go to heaven. And so they'll say, yeah, I want to be forgiven. I want to go to heaven. And they miss everything else that's out there. The gospel must be returned to the church. That's our first mission. The second one is to assist new church plants with startup evangelism. It's amazing how many church plants our convention is starting that don't do evangelism. The third focus of our mission will be to start evangelistic ministries. I'm blessed to know that you have a Celebrate Recovery here. Celebrate Recovery is growing phenomenally in the United States. And the reason why, I believe, is because it's an evangelism machine. If it is done correctly, it is a ministry that reaches the lost at the point of their need, where they're hurting. It takes people with all kinds of hurts, hang-ups, and habits, and it says, whatever you have going on in your life, Jesus is the answer. And I love it because when we had a Celebrate Recovery at our last church in West Virginia and we had people coming in and they would, through the process, we didn't have to knock them down and sit on them and threaten them with hell. What we did was we shared the love of Christ with them and we shared the good news of the whole gospel story and they would get saved. And so here's a drunk and the first thing that drunk wants to do when he gets saved is, what does he want to do? He wants to go to all of his drunk friends and tell them about Jesus. The drug addict wants to go to his drug-addicted friends and tell them. The depressed person wants to go to others he knows that are depressed. The codependent woman wants to go share her freedom in Christ with other women who are codependent. The list goes on and on and on. And so our work will involve starting evangelistic ministries like Celebrate Recovery, Bikers for Christ, Man Up Men's Ministry, Upward Sports Basketball Leagues, and Volleyball Leagues. Whatever that God lays on our heart, we want to help churches start these works with the intent of being evangelistic and winning people to Christ. And finally, we want to organize evangelism events that will cause churches to come together as the body of Christ. One of the things I learned leaving here and going to West Virginia, we spent many years in Union County, and I pastored up in Asheville and for a few years. And, you know, there's somewhere near 100 Southern Baptist churches and Union Baptist Associations. Is that right, Donnie? 80? I thought it was more than that. 80's a lot, though, in one county. In our association in West Virginia, it covered 9 counties, and there were 22 Southern Baptist churches in 9 counties. In our county, Lewis County, West Virginia, there were 2 Southern Baptist churches. It was really hard to have fellowship together. We had a difficult time, even the pastors coming together to pray with each other, because we were spread out over basically the whole north central part of the state. And when I was here, I had lots of support. I had Donnie Gamble I could go to and say, I'm having this problem, or I'm struggling, or will you pray for me? And there were men there that would do that. But up there, I found myself very alone until I met a Methodist pastor who loved Jesus. He loved the Lord, and he loved the gospel. And I met a Nazarene pastor who loved Jesus. You might throw stones at me, but I made friends with a Catholic priest who loved Jesus. He loved the gospel. He was such a Jesus guy that he was invited to preach in a community service at First Baptist Church Weston, and he stood there and he says, Martin Luther had it right in that the Word of God is the supremacy of the Christian faith. He preached the gospel. He invited me to come to St. Patrick's Catholic Church, the largest Catholic church in the county, and preach on a Sunday morning. And he told me, you tell them whatever you want to tell them. You preach to them just like you preach to your church. And I did. And they responded to that. You know, there are Catholics who love Jesus. You do know that. And in the communities up there, they're small communities. The churches are small. If you want to reach your community, you know what has to happen? We have to take these dividing things we call denominations and set them aside, and men of women of God that love the Lord and love the gospel come together and do works which only they can do together to reach the lost. And we've done that for years, and so God's calling us back to, if we find a community where there are several churches that want to do this, we want to help them in that way. Now, this work is not complicated. I'm not as smart as your pastor. I'm not highly educated in these ways. It's not complicated, but it is challenging because it is the gospel. It is difficult because the world is filled with sinners and they don't understand. And it is spiritual warfare because this is the one thing the devil does not want to happen. He doesn't care if people go to church. He doesn't care if we sing good. He doesn't care if we do all kinds of good ministries. What he does not want is God to be glorified through the salvation of a lost soul. This is spiritual warfare, but it is simple. It's simple to understand. In American culture today, there are 4 vital truths I want to share with you to know. And if a church will truly understand these 4 simple truths about today's culture, if we will just accept these as biblical because they are, then this church, any church, can begin to win people to Jesus. And our mission is to find these churches that have a heart for the gospel, that have a desire to see people saved, and to find them and to help identify their target audience, who can they reach, and to help them implement these biblical truths. Truth number one is this. These are very simple. Truth number one, if you want to be a soul-winning church, the first thing you need to understand, the truth is, sinners sin. Amen? I mean, what is the job description of a sinner? Somebody tell me. What is it? Come on, y'all, you know the answer to this. I need help. I'm not like Donnie. I'm not intelligent in this way. What is the job description of a sinner? It is to sin. That's right. And so when they do what they're supposed to do, why are we as Christians surprised? Why are we surprised that gay marriage is in America? We shouldn't be surprised by that, because sinners do what they're supposed to do. And when we tell them that that's ungodly and everything, they don't understand, because they don't know Christ. They're doing what their nature tells them to do. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned. All. That includes all, everybody, right? There's nobody who's exempt from this. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we decide that we know better as Christians, if we decide that their sin is greater than ours, then the Bible tells us that we're deceived. It says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves in 1 John 1:8. And the truth is not in us. Remember the old saying, but by the grace of God, there go I. You know, sinners sin. And a church needs to understand that. You know, I know what I'm talking about, because I've served churches where If a kid came through the door back there and he walked into the congregation and he had ear gauges, you know what those are? Where they put them and they stretch their ears out and they're this big in the lobes and everything. And they had 15 piercings in their face, eyebrows, nose, tongue, lips. And he was wearing a black shirt and black pants, and on the shirt was a picture of the devil. And he comes through the doors of the church. The reaction of the church people, by and large, in America today, is to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. How dare you come into this holy house of God?" But that boy's just doing what he does. He's doing what a sinner's supposed to do. If a drunk comes in and he's drunk, he's doing what he's supposed to do. Maybe we should change our paradigm a little bit and begin to think, why is that person here? God must be drawing them. They're just doing what they do. Sinners sin. Truth number two, sinners need a Savior. And I'm a living example of that. Sinners need to be saved. Would you say amen to that? They need to be saved. And who has God placed in this planet to reach them with the good news? The Bible says we, if you're a Christian today, that includes you, we are ambassadors of Christ. An ambassador represents the king of their land. We represent Jesus Christ in this world. We have the Bible. We have the gospel. It is our mission, the Great Commission, to share that gospel with a lost and dying world and to share it plainly and clearly and simply so that that sinner who's sinning and needs a Savior can hear it, understand it, and respond to it. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love that verse because it says, I didn't have to do anything. Jesus loved me first. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. While I was still evil, wicked, unrighteous, and filthy, Jesus died for me. And yet we as Christians look at people and say, you need to straighten your life up. Then you're welcome here. You need to get right with God before you get saved. Somehow we put our self-righteousness and our judgment ahead of their salvation. Jesus said we must be fishers of men. Nowhere does it say that once we catch the fish, we have to scale it and clean it and debone it and batter it and deep fry it so it smells good, looks good, and tastes good when it sits in a chair next to us. Jesus, whose job is it to clean up the sinner? It's the Holy Spirit's job. Our job is to fish, is to cast out the bait of the gospel. And when somebody who's being drawn by the Holy Spirit, convicted of their sin, they grab hold of that gospel, we're to bring them in and share with them till they understand what it means. Because sinners sin, and sinners need a Savior. Every sinner needs a Savior. We know the verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But not many know John 3:17. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come here to condemn the world. Why do we condemn the world? Why do we condemn gay couples? Why do we condemn transsexual people? Why do we condemn people that just do what they're supposed to do? They're sinners. Jesus says that he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, church, it's not our job to condemn. It's not our job to clean people up. It's not our job to get them where they look, feel, smell, talk, act like us. That's the job of Holy Spirit. Our job is to proclaim the good news. Every sinner needs a Savior. Who is exempt from that statement? Who? Is there anybody exempt from that? Jesus came for all of us. Truth number three, sinners will only respond to love. It hasn't always been this way. In my great-grandfather's day, they responded to hellfire and brimstone preaching. They responded to an invitation to come to church to hear that preaching. They responded to an altar call to come and give their life to Christ. In the days when I was a young man and a young Christian, we had witnessing programs like continuing witnessing training and evangelism explosion and the Roman Road and the four spiritual laws and the list goes on and on, and all of those are good. And I remember when we went through CWT that we would go out on a Tuesday night and visit and we would knock on a stranger's door and they'd open the door and they would let us in. They never seen me before in their life. They let me in the door with a partner, and they let us share the gospel with them. And that presentation was one of fear. I'm not saying it was bad, just like I'm not saying that hellfire and brimstone preaching was bad. It brought people to Christ. But CWT is basically a program that says, if you don't accept Jesus right now, you're going to hell if you die. That's true. And they would receive that. And we saw many people come to Christ through that. Try it today. See how far you get. You see, culture has changed. I was reminded last week of a story I told many, many years ago in preaching. It's good, Donnie, sometimes when somebody says, hey, 20 years ago you preached a sermon and I remembered something from it. It doesn't happen very often, but he did. He said, use an illustration of Coca-Cola. And he says, you had these pictures of all the Coca-Cola bottles and cans that they've had through the years. How many of you remember that dime Coke that you could get at the 7-Eleven? It was about that big. You had to pop the top off and you drink it. I guess it was more than a dime. It was like a quarter. And you give the bottle back and you got a couple pennies. You know, I remember that. And then, you know, there was the screw-off lids, I guess, came, and the plastic bottles and the cans with the pop top. Remember when you had to get a Coke and you had to have a can opener to open it? It didn't have a pop top. And then it came out with the 2-liter bottle, and then they changed and got the 1-liter, and people didn't like that. And then I remember a while they came out with a 3-liter, which was like huge. And through the years, Coca-Cola has changed their product containers to meet the needs of the customers they wanted to get. They wanted to meet the needs of their customers. But what never changed with Coke? Their recipe on how to make Coke never changed. Actually, it did change once, and guess what happened? The bottom fell out. They instantly went back and fixed their error. And so my point is this, that sinners need to respond to the gospel. And 50, 60, 70 years ago, when my great-grandfather was preaching, that kind of preaching is how they responded. And when I was a young Christian and we were doing these witnessing training and going out knocking on doors, people responded to that. But that hellfire and brimstone preaching doesn't work anymore. It doesn't. It doesn't. The message still is in place. The message works. The message we proclaimed when we did continuing witnessing training, it hasn't changed. It still changes lives, but the way it's presented has changed. It's got to change with our culture. And right now in America, the only thing that sinners will respond to in the gospel is love. You have to love people. Not religious rules, not church bylaws, but love. And when I was lost, I was a biker in the late 70s, and I was involved with a motorcycle gang, and I was selling drugs, and I was doing drugs. I would sell one drug in order to fund my habits with the other drugs. I was a drunk, because you can't be a drug addict without being a drunk. Let me tell you, they go hand in hand. I was violent. I didn't put up with any garbage from anybody. I did stupid things, but I thought they were cool. I was not a good person. I was the guy, when you came in the door of the church, everybody would look and say, oh, what is he doing here? In 1982, my daughter Jennifer was born, and I was in the early days when they let fathers in to see the babies born, and you had to go through a class, at least in Virginia you did, called Lamaze. Any of you guys been through Lamaze? What a waste of time. I did the he breathing. You know, that's where you tell your wife, now you're having a contraction, you have to he breathe. And it's like, he. I did that and she hit me. But I was blessed to see my oldest daughter born. And I remember the day after she's born, she's in the nursery and I'm looking through the glass at her and I was just overwhelmed. I was really overwhelmed with this sense that I am now responsible for this. And I remember as clear as if it was this morning, I had the thought in my mind, I have to change. I can't keep doing the things I'm doing. I have to change. And for months and months after that, I tried to change. I tried to tell my drug friends and my biker friends, don't come to the house tonight. I'm not going to be available. I'm not going to be there. They'd show up anyway. And eventually they figured out when I said that, I was lying. And so they'd come. And you know what? If one of the things Celebrate Recovery teaches you is you have to find new friends if you want to break your habit. And these guys would come, and I'd say, I don't want to do what you want to do. Oh, yeah, I sit down, and they'd start rolling up a joint. They'd get the whiskey out, and next thing you know, I'm stoned and I'm drunk. I didn't want to be at that time, but I could not resist what I had done for years. I could not resist the friends that were in my life, And I just began to sink into a depression because I wanted to change and I couldn't. In early 1983, it was the spring of 83, Margaret took Jennifer, our baby, and went to see her father and left me in Virginia Beach for the weekend by myself. I woke up at 6:30 that Sunday morning, and I was sober and straight, which I don't think that ever happened. And for whatever reason, I cannot tell you why, I decided to get up that morning and go to church. Now, I wasn't a church kid growing up. I went to church. I have one church memory when I was a kid. I went to Bible school, and they kicked me out because I was trying to kiss on the girls. Okay, and I wasn't a teenager. I was like 10 or 11 years old, and I got kicked out because I wouldn't let the girls alone. And so I didn't know anything. I was the lost person that you find in so many areas of the United States outside of the South. I didn't have a clue about church, but I got up that morning, and I went to church. And I had on my leather vest and my chains and my boots, and I had long hair and a beard, and I was a biker, and I rode up on my bike, and I got off, and I walked into Princess Anne Plaza Baptist Church in Virginia Beach, Virginia. I walked through the doors. These two older gentlemen in suits were there, and they looked like the devil had walked through the door. As soon as I saw them, I said, I don't know what I'm doing here. But they managed to grab my hand, shake my hand. They gave me a bulletin, and I went through the doors into the sanctuary, and I'm standing there looking around, and I'm like, I'm leaving. This church was right next to Oceana Naval Air Station. It was filled with Navy people, very clean-cut families. Every man was in a suit. Every woman was in a dress. All the children were dressed to the gills. And I was looking at myself, thinking to myself, saying, I am in the wrong place. And I literally turned to go when a guy grabbed me by the arm. Now, in those days, you didn't grab me by the arm, okay? You just didn't. And he grabbed me by the arm, and I turned to look, and it was a guy. He was very clean cut, and for the life of me, I cannot remember his name. I know when I get to heaven, I'm going to go up and give him the biggest heavenly hug he's ever had, because he did something for me that I'm trying to get you to understand. Sinners need a Savior, but they will only respond to love. He got me by the arm. He must have known I was trying to get away, and he looked at me, and he says, hey, my name is such and such. Why don't you come and sit with me and my family? And he put me right next to his children. His wife was here. He was here. He had two kids. He put me right between him and his children. Would you do that? I'll be honest. I don't know in the day if I'd have done that. I might have said, yeah, come sit with me, and you sit on the end. I'll be the one next to you. You ain't getting next to my kids. He reached out to me. He said, come sit with me and my family. After the service, he paid attention. He asked questions. He was interested in me. He called me up a week later, and he says, why don't you come back to church and bring your wife? I'd love to see your baby. The next Sunday, we went to church. I told Margaret, we're going to church tomorrow. And she thought I'd lost my mind. We got up, we went. There he was with his family. They welcomed us a few weeks later. He invited us to Sunday school. We went. A few weeks after that, they started church softball, and I got invited to play on the softball team. I played softball. A few times I came, and I was drunk or stoned. And you know what they did? Instead of getting all indignant and self-righteous and saying, you know, here's our religious rules to play on the softball team, they said, they laughed at me. And they got me in the dugout, and they said, Rick, you know this is a church softball team. I said, yeah, I know. I'm wasted. I'm sorry. They said, it's okay. You're going to sit on the bench today, and you're going to cheer for us. And I said, okay, I'll do that. Because, see, what would I know inside? I'm wrong. I did something wrong. But you know what they did in the midst of my sin? They loved me. The fall of that year, they told me, they says, come, they told Margaret, I says, come to this meeting. It's a revival meeting on Monday nights. And I'm like, I don't even know what a revival is. And they said, well, you come, and they'll be preaching and special singing. And said, after church, we're going to have homemade ice cream. That's all they really needed to say. And so I was there, and Margaret was there, our baby was there that night. And I, the whole time we were in this church, I don't remember the pastor's name. I don't remember what he looks like. I don't remember a single sermon he preached. I remember these guys in my Sunday school class and their wives and how they treated us. They loved us. That night, the preacher preached the gospel. And for the first time in my life, I understood. And you know what the Holy Spirit inquired him to say? It moved him to say. He stood and he said, you need Jesus tonight if you want to make a change in your life. Man, he was like taking a bat and hitting me over the head. I'd been loved on. I was prepared for that. And when he said that, I still didn't know a lot about Jesus, but I knew this is what I need. I went forward that night and gave my heart to Christ. And Margaret was right there with me. The next night, the evangelist baptized us. I've never seen that before. But life changed dramatically after that. You see, I was a fish somebody caught, and all they did was catch me, and then they laid me on the altar of Holy Spirit's work, and they said, here he is, God, we did our part. And God began to clean me up. He began to take away the sin in my life. But I came to Christ, and this is what I want you to know. I came to Christ because somebody responded to me in love. Matthew 22:36 says, there was a teacher, an expert in the law, and he came to Jesus, said, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Jesus, he already told him what the greatest commandment was, but he didn't stop there. He went on and said, and it is like it. The second is like it. The phrase is like it means it's the same as, or it's equal to. He's saying this next commandment I'm going to give you is the same power. It has the same influence. It has the same control, and it is equal to my command to love me with all your heart, mind, and soul. He says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, these two commandments hang all the laws and prophets. The word neighbor is the Greek word plasion, and it literally means whoever you are near. I had an argument with a deacon one time in a church, and you don't have any deacons that argue here, do you, Donnie? If you do, I want to talk to him after church. I had a deacon that argued with me, and he told me that the neighbor was the people that he lived next door to. And I said, no, it's whoever you're next to. He says, no, it says neighbor. And let me tell you, when Jesus tells us we're to love the people that we're near, he's talking about wherever you're at. Right now, you're supposed to love the person to your left and the right and the person in front of you and behind you. In your spiritual family, you should love everybody in the way you want to be loved. But when you leave here today and you're out in a restaurant or you go to the grocery store or wherever that you go, that person you encounter, Jesus says you should love them. And the best part of this passage is it says that these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is God's rule. Our rules are irrelevant. I'm amazed that Christians fight so much over the Ten Commandments being posted in a courthouse or in a lawn before the courtroom or whatever. You know, the Bible tells us very plainly that our task is to love people the way Jesus does. In Romans 13:8-10, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. That means whatever God says the law is, if you love people, if you love him with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you love people in the same way, you have fulfilled the law. He nails it in the following words. He said, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, he lists many of the Ten Commandments, and then he just says, forget all this listing stuff. If there's any other commandment, any other God-made commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor, plasion, the person next to you. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. God's rules, love him and love each other and love the people around you. And when we talk about sinners doing what they do, sinners sin, and sinners need a Savior, and sinners will only respond to love, it should be natural for us as Christians to love them and let God put his rule into their life. But we don't. Truth number four, sinners are not disciples of Christ. Let that sink in just a sec. To be a disciple, one must first be saved. And as Baptists, we need to stop trying to make disciples of lost people. They don't do God's work. Surprise? They don't do the work that God sets for a church to do. As a matter of fact, lost disciples hinder God's work. We have to stop trying to make disciples of people who don't know Christ. We're commanded to make disciples in the Bible. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples. It tells us, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus said that. Do you know how many people we've baptized in the Southern Baptist Convention who were lost? The Bible says here, make disciples and baptize them. And we baptize lost people. I've re-baptized so many people in my life, I can't count them all. I say, why do you want to be baptized? Well, I got baptized when I was at youth camp, or I got baptized when I was a kid, or I came to church at some point, or my mama told me I had to be baptized, and they're baptized, but they're not saved. You see the danger in this? And the Bible says baptize them, so we do that. And it says do it in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We do that. Then it says teaching them. And we teach them. We get lost disciples and we get them to come to Sunday school because we want them to learn the Word of God. We let them come to worship, and we should, because they're lost. They need a Savior. But we let them come to worship and join our churches. Listen, friends, it's harder for a person to join the Moose Lodge than it is to join an average Baptist church. I have sat in churches and watched a person come forward, and the pastor would talk to him for 10 seconds while the music's playing, the people are singing at the end of a service, and then he'd turn around and say, this is Lucifer. He's our new brother. He wants to come join our church. Do I hear a motion be received? And somebody say, motion made. Do I hear a second? All in favor say amen, and they vote Lucifer into the church. 10 years down the road, Lucifer's the chairman of deacons, or the chairman of the pulpit committee, or Lucifer's teaching the youth Sunday school class. We have to stop this. We have to learn how to discern the Spirit of God. We have to learn to test every spirit which comes among us. We have to put a higher standard on membership than just come to church. Disciples are people who are truly saved. Another great commission verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power. We receive power to be God's people. Listen, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. There's two things that give evidence of a person being saved. Number one, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. When you accept Christ, the Spirit of God comes into you. He dwells in you. He is the kindred spirit that binds us together. I can talk about Donnie and Judy. They blessed us. They came up for our daughter's wedding to West Virginia. We sent you an invitation, didn't we? I never expected them to come. And I don't think I've ever told them this, but of all the day, all the things that happened that day, one of the greatest blessings was to see the Gambles come all that way for our daughter's wedding, you know? And when they came, we hadn't seen each other in years, and we sat down, and it was like we've never been apart. You know why? Because there's a kindred spirit there. Do you have friends like that? That you cannot see them? We had dinner last Friday night with some friends that we haven't seen in 18 years. I performed the first wedding I ever did. I married him and her. I married them. I haven't seen them in 18 years. And we sat down, and we sat there for 4 hours at the dinner table. It was like we've never been apart. You can tell God's people if you're a Christian. You can. Go to their Facebook page. That'll tell you a lot. It'll tell you a lot. Facebook is an eye-opener. But not only does the Holy Spirit come upon you, but it says, you shall be witnesses to me. Christians witness. We do. We should tell people about Jesus and his saving grace. You know, to not tell somebody is saying, here's my son, and I love him. He came out of me. He's part of my family. I love him dearly, but I'm not going to tell him about Jesus because I don't want to deal with his issues on it. He doesn't believe in Jesus. I'm going to hope the preacher will preach a message and it'll all be fine. If that boy dies, you know what he does? He goes to hell. And I'm the father who said, I don't care. I'm so concerned about the way that he will react to me. I'm not going to tell him about Jesus. Here's a friend that I have that I work with, and I really like him, but he's not a Christian, and I'm afraid that he's going to be offended if I talk to him. If he dies tomorrow, he's going to go to hell. And all you're going to be able to say is, I did not tell him about Jesus. I'm an evangelist. That's what God's called me and gifted me to do. But it doesn't mean that I don't do anything else. I pray. I pastor. I care about people. I love people. I serve people. Maybe you're not an evangelist. Maybe you're called to be a prayer warrior, or you're called to be a servant, or you're called to be a teacher. It doesn't mean you don't share the gospel. It doesn't mean you don't do evangelism. Every Christian should be a witness. Listen, if you're a prayer warrior, if you come to every prayer meeting this church has, how many people do you pray for that are lost by name? We're great about praying people out of heaven, aren't we? Aunt Sally's been a Christian 60 years, and she's had a stroke, and she's near death, and we'll spend weeks praying, oh God, heal her, bring her back. I wonder, please don't ever pray like that for me. If I'm near death, you pray, God, take him home. Is that not right? But we won't let go of people. We'll pray for them till the last day. Please, God, heal them. Send them back to us. We miss them. Why? If they're Christians, why? God, take them home. Get them out of this messed up world. We'll do that a lot. We pray for people a lot like that. But when was the last time you came together and said, we're going to pray for lost people and we're going to name them? We had a church one time in a new church. It was a church plant, and we put a board up in the auditorium, and it was called the prayer board, and the only names that were allowed on that prayer board were lost people. And it took a while for folks to get up the nerve to start pinning names up on that board to be prayed for on Wednesday night. At a men's prayer group called Fight Club on Wednesday nights, we prayed for the names on that board by name. But you know what happened? We started out, there were three or four names put up there, and we prayed for them, and over the course of several weeks, guess what happened? Those people, three of those guys got saved. And when that happened, other people started saying, I want to put my people up there. And they started putting them up there. And in that church, we baptized 159 people in 3 years in a town of 4,000. I mean, that's the statistics there are phenomenal. And it wasn't me. It was people praying for them to be saved. If you're an intercessory prayer warrior, if that's your gift, you ought to pray for souls to be saved. If you're a servant, you ought to serve lost people. If you're a teacher, you ought to be prepared to teach the gospel when lost people come into your classroom. We have to stop trying to make disciples out of sinners. Disciples are truly saved, and we're commanded to make disciples, but lost people cannot be disciples. I hope you're feeling my heart here, you know, because I don't know Herman that well, but I'm telling you, churches across America, this is where our biggest problem is. We are trying to disciple lost people. In Romans chapter 8, verse 6, the Bible says, the corrupt nature's attitude leads to death, but the spiritual nature's attitude leads to life and peace. This is so because the corrupt nature has three problems. Corrupt nature being a lost person in the church, there's three problems. Number one, they're hostile. That corrupt nature is hostile, has a hostile attitude towards God. A lost person who looks like a Christian has a hostile attitude towards the work of God in that church. He will stand up and he will be a bull when it comes time that God's beginning to do work. Now, he's a great Christian, supposedly, on all outward appearances, until God begins to stir the people, because his attitude is against God. Number two, he refuses to place itself under the authority of God's standards because it can't. He will not place himself under this. I have had leaders in churches over the years that have come to me and they've told me, Pastor, this issue we're having here, you know, this is what it is and this is how I feel about it. I said, but the Bible says this, and I've had twice this has happened to me. I've had leaders in the church say to me, well, that's the Bible and we understand that and, you know, and it's all good, but it really doesn't make a point in this. It's irrelevant to what we're dealing with right now. What did they just tell me? I ask you, what did they just tell me? There's a deacon in the church. What did he just tell me? He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Does the Bible not teach us that those are present in amongst us? He has a refusal to place himself under the authority of God's standards because he can. Number three, those who are under the control of the corrupt nature cannot please God. When we have lost disciples in the church, we cannot please God. When God begins to save people, they're the ones that bow up. I pastored a church in this county, and we baptized 96 people in 15 months. And I felt like I was in a world war. They attacked everything you said, brother. Most of that stuff, they came after me in that way. They told lies about me. Somebody called my wife one day and said, I want to tell you something, Margaret. I'm not going to tell you who I am. Amazing, huh? Let me tell you, a Christian will always tell you who they are. He says, I'm not going to tell you who I am, but your husband's downtown Monroe in a motel right now with a prostitute, with another woman. And I just thought you should know that. And then he hangs up. Now, ladies, how's that going to make you feel? Men, how's that going to make you feel? Pastor, how's that make you feel? I was furious. And you know what the real problem was with this whole issue? I was in our bedroom taking a nap when this phone call came. You see, we're baptizing people, seeing people saved, and the trouble came. It came furiously, and it came from those in the church who didn't want to see people saved. And they had all kinds of excuses why they didn't want to see people saved. It didn't matter what it was. I mean, listen, if you baptize 96 people in a year, some of you are going to experience some change. Ain't that right? Some of you in Sunday school might have to give up your classroom because we need a new classroom and yours is your room's bigger. You're going to experience change because you're going to have 100 new people coming. That should make us excited. Why does it make us angry? Because there are wolves among us. Because we've worked hard at discipling sinners. You see, you can see these people when God begins to move in a church because they're the ones that stand and say, no, never over my dead body. And we've allowed them to come in. We never tested them when they came in. When a church gets these four simple truths functioning correctly, God's promises in the Bible come to life because the church is doing the simple things God told us to do. And the one promise that I find such a blessing is immediately evident in this promise. And that is found in Acts 2:47. As they were praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Wouldn't you like to be in a church where somebody's saved every single day? I mean, when you have to take 30 minutes on Sunday to baptize people, wouldn't that be awesome? You'd probably be willing to stay a little later for that, wouldn't you? We have a whole thing going in the denomination about revitalizing churches. Now, I'm not as smart as those guys in Nashville. I'm not that educated, but I believe this. When people start getting saved, a church gets excited. And if they can overcome those lost disciples, that church is going to find revitalization. That church, I read this week where Sunset Park is closing the end of August. Sunset Park Baptist Church in Monroe. You know, there are five churches between Union and Stanley County I am personally aware of right now that are getting ready to close the doors. Five Southern Baptist churches. Now, I don't know that church, never been there, don't know anybody there. If somebody was here and they were a long-term member, they'd argue with me about this, but I can tell you the truth. That church is closing the doors. They're dying because they never share the gospel with the people they encounter. And they're not revived because they don't see anybody coming to Christ. If your son gets saved, you're excited. If your husband gets saved, you're excited. If your daddy gets saved, you're excited. If your uncle gets saved, you're excited. If your neighbor gets saved, if your boss gets saved, whoever you know in your life, if they get saved, you get excited about what God's doing. And if that salvation comes daily, like it says in the Bible, then that church is revived and it'll grow and it'll become a beacon of light in that community. Sinners sin. Sinners need a Savior. Sinners will only respond to love. And sinners are not disciples of Christ. A church that understands and accepts these biblical truths will be a gospel-proclaiming church. This is the mission Margaret and I have. It's very simple. When we go to a church, this is what we want to teach them. And we're not going to go spend a weekend and do a seminar. The work we're doing will bring us alongside, I'm hoping, two churches a year. And basically, we'll commit 8 months to a year to be with that church to teach them how to be a soul-winning church. And we need your prayers. And, it's a powerful thing to see a church find the gospel again. It's a powerful thing to see a new church that's founded on the gospel because people are drawn to that. I could not leave today, you know, without sharing that message with you. And I'd like you to just close your eyes right now and I don't know if Holy Spirit has spoken to you in some way. If he has, this is a time to talk to him about it. But I do know this, in a crowd this size, there's likely some that don't know Jesus. And I want you to know that you have that opportunity right now. And I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to be embarrassed in any way, shape, or form. I want everybody to be in a spirit of prayer. If Holy Spirit's spoken to you, you deal with him right now. If the Spirit of God is not spoken to you directly, I want you to pray. If you're a Christian, be praying right now for a lost person to come to Christ. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't fully understand the gospel, you need to know this. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. The people in this church love you. They do. You don't know that yet, but they do. And you need to make a decision today. Jesus is the only Son of God. He was born of a virgin so that he could live a perfect life. He was perfect. He was holy. He never made a mistake. And he went to that cross. And there, as you probably know, he shed his blood so that we could be forgiven of our sin. He went to a tomb where he was laid 3 days dead. On the third day, the stone was rolled away, and he was not to be found in that tomb. He came to the disciples and to the people that followed him, and he said, "Here I am. Touch me, feel me, I'm alive. I defeated death, hell, and the grave." And that's the promise you have today. You receive the gospel. He went back to the Father. He's seated at the right hand of God. And right now, he's praying for you. He's coming again. If you believe that, you are so close to eternal life. All you have to do is choose to say yes. If you believe that and you want Christ in your life and you've never accepted him before, would you just quickly raise your hand right now? Is there one person? Just one. Please don't leave here without that decision being made. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ. I thank you for these that have given us attention today. I pray that you'll stir their hearts. Pray for this church in the days ahead as they begin a search for a new leader. And I pray that you would help them to not stop the gospel's work just because they're looking for a pastor. May every individual here understand the need that we have to witness to people, the need that we have to love sinners, the need we have to be your people. We thank you. We love you, and we bless you today in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.